The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in the doctrine of divine essence and attributes. Pick up around page 3 of our notes, subpoint G. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment where, as a church, together, as believers, come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. This is only applicable and productive in regards to the believer priest recognizing that they need to be in fellowship when the truth of Bible doctrine is being taught. Through Christ's work on the cross, we are given the ability to deal with our sin nature in time. When we engage in personal sin, we place the sin nature, the STA, in rulership over the real you, the soul, to escape from that bondage, that captivity, as a POW, if you will. We have the rebound technique, the rapid recovery system, in regards to our spiritual condition, in which we, in applying 1 John 1:9, acknowledge our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then in a state of spirituality. God, the Holy Spirit, has rulership over the real you at that point in time in your life, which is sustained until one engages in personal sin again. Obviously, rebound is continuous application as long as we live in this body of flesh. But otherwise, we are to make the most of our study this morning so that we can indeed approach the truth of Bible doctrine, God's Word, the content of Scripture, undistorted by the sin nature. Paul makes very clear that our flesh is antagonistic, literally, to the truth of God's plan. So we must make sure it is taken care of, dealt with, that God, the Holy Spirit, has the correct position in regards to our lives so we can at least have opportunity to understand God's plan for our life. Whether or not we choose to apply it in our life, that again is another matter. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your person, your essence, the veracity that you are, that you are immutable indeed, unchanging. We can depend upon you. We thank you for the grace so that we can have fellowship with you. We can commune with you, correspond with you, if you will, in communication in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine in our own lives. And we ask you again, enlighten us in this fashion this morning, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the essence of God is simply His nature, who and what He is, what He's made of. And that nature is described aptly and predominantly through 10 attributes that God possesses in regards to what the Scripture reveals in the doctrine. In those 10 attributes, we break them down into categories of 5. He has 5 non-moral attributes, attributes that are not based on ethical or moral aspects of His existence, but are simply a flexing or exercising of His person in terms of power, thinking, things of this nature. And then He has 5 moral attributes that accompany the other 5 attributes, which obviously are the attributes that would govern what physically or otherwise He would engage in and accomplish regards to His person. In regards to His non-moral attributes, first and foremost, we recognize that God is sovereign. God has will. God determined to create. he created via instantaneous metamorphosis from nothing to something, nothing to substance, ex nihilo, through the speaking of creation into existence. He determined to do that. And as the creator, obviously, he is sovereign. He is the ultimate authority and power over all creation, the universe, the angelic creation, mankind, etc. So God has will. His will is expressed at different levels. He has directive will. That's what he wants us to think, say, and do. We learn this through our study of God's Word, Bible doctrine. God also has permissive will. This recognizes that he created his higher creation with free will, with volition of their own, to choose for or against God, to believe the Bible, to believe the truth of God, or to reject it or compromise it in some other form or fashion. And it recognizes that through volition, then good would exist, coexist with evil in regards to his creation, at least for a matter of time, that being completed essentially through at the end of human history, as we so understand it and know it from the scriptures. So he has permissive will. You're free to go out and blow off any aspect of truth otherwise revealed by God, or to sin or whatever. Every time we engage in personal sin, it reflects his permissive will. Obviously, that is not the will we want to operate under. We want to operate under God's directive will. So when we get under his permissive will, he has provided that rapid recovery system in regards to being engaged in sin and life through the rebound technique, of which when we get back in fellowship, we apply Bible doctrine, then we are again operating under his directive will. For those who insist on operating under his permissive will, which unfortunately the majority of mankind does, they must recognize that God also has overruling will. God overrules, essentially, evil in time. He will ultimately overrule it for all eternity in regards to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, in that whole scenario that is part of our future destiny, as well as the rest of mankind in this respect. God is consistently overruling any aspect of evil that otherwise may be damaging or thwarting or interrupting any aspect of his plan as it may apply, not only in his total compilation and design, but individually in regards to believers. God consistently overrules those who may want to do positive harm in time, whether they may be unbelievers, and God, in anticipation of their going on saving faith and protecting them to that point in time, or whether they also have phase two faith and will fulfill God's plan for their life in that regards, and keeping evil at bay sufficient for the believer priest to ultimately fulfill God's plan for their life. It doesn't mean that they're immune to death or persecution or suffering or anything of that nature. It just simply means that God will overrule so that his word can be fulfilled at its most minute level of expression in regards to mankind and history otherwise. And in regards to his overruling will, he also has geographical will. That is where God wants us to be. For Abraham, in our study, he wanted God to move from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. And that was Abraham's geographical will, denoted by God, of which we saw him get under sin, fear, and bolt one time in his life at least, and try to run to Egypt, which then he had nothing but continued issues and problems, even though, amazingly, God continued to bless him in regards to his life. And again, this is that aspect in regards to the difference between understanding true Christianity, the true religion as Scripture might call it, versus a religion otherwise by man, and that God is looking for positive volition in time. Those who are ultimately, he knows, will align with the truth of Bible doctrine one way or another, and therefore imperfections that one may see in an individual's life, great believer otherwise, God continues to bless them in what they do in that respect. So God has will that is known as his sovereignty. God is also eternal. God's always existed. He didn't come from anywhere. He's always been. I am. I exist. See, and that is a continuous, perpetuous, eternal way that he makes the proclamation. And he will exist forever. He created man in his image in that sense. And that comes through the aspect of the creation of the soul of man, which is created eternal. Your soul will never die. Your soul is actually the life source of your body that makes the physical aspects of your body to function and operate and be maintained in that regards. The biblical definition of physical death is when the soul is unplugged from the body. The silver cord is broken, as Solomon describes it in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the golden bowl is crushed. That's your brain computer, the function, your brain function, your cistern, your circulatory system, etc., all shut down essentially at that point. Obviously, how that may occur determines the type of death that one may be engaged in. One may be instantaneously vaporized, and it all happens, you know, obviously that quick. But it still does not negate the principle that when that occurs, the soul is unplugged from the body, the soul exists forever, the soul has an eternal destiny, and that destiny is determined by the individual in time with respect to their attitude towards God and his plan or otherwise. So God is eternal life. He has determined to pass on his eternal life as it pertains to his person in the realm of righteousness for those who will believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unique God-man, possessed that eternal life, and therefore he is able to pass it on to us as part of the free gift of salvation in that respect. Then you have the three O's of God's attributes. You have his omnipotence, that is his power. God is all powerful. God can do anything. However, based on his nature, he cannot go against his person or his nature. So in that sense, no, he can't do just anything. But otherwise, as long as it doesn't violate his nature, his righteousness in particular, God, yes, God can do it. Nothing's impossible for him. God doesn't exert himself in regards to even the most powerful things that he has created otherwise to date, including our creation. God didn't break a sweat when he created our heavens and our universe and our earth and people, etc. God simply flexes his omnipotence, his power, and these things occur. He's consistently exercising that power, keeping our universe together. He obviously, through his omnipresence, another attribute, fills all space in this regards. So that brings you into the next attribute, omnipresence, which recognizes that God fills not only space, but all aspect outside of what we know as space through our original creation into the realm of which the third heaven exists, where the angelic hosts call, the elect at least still, call home, and where God chooses to manifest himself in his throne room. And the fact that God fills all space, he does it simultaneously, being both near and far, all at once. So this is the expanse of God in regards to his person, that he fills all space and time together. And in other words, he exists outside of time, is known as his immanence, that he thoroughly saturates all things in this regards. So God is omnipresent. He's in both heaven and earth simultaneously. He obviously is right next to you. Anytime you desire to seek him, he is not far off. See, and you can't hide from God. People tend to do things with the attitude that somehow they're hidden from all aspects. No, one thing they're never hidden from, and that is the presence of God, no matter what's going on. And then the final of the three O's is his intelligence, his omniscience. God is all-knowing. He is able to foresee into the future, to all eternal future. Everything that we are as creation today, he recognized and foresaw that back in eternity past. He knew all these things. God's not learning. There is no learning curve for God. He has already acquired all knowledge. And obviously there is no new truth, if you will, to that he does not know about, whether it's being communicated yet to us or not. He has always known. God's not learning. We're not a science experiment as a human race, etc. And the fact that God can foresee gives him the ability then to design a plan that is perfect. Obviously, if we had foreknowledge, we could look ahead and see what the next number would be on the winning lottery ticket. Wait till it gets up about $600 million or so. And we'd probably be rich, and who knows, half of us probably blow out of here. But either way, see. If we knew these things, we don't cause these things to happen. But if we know, obviously we can perfectly anticipate and do things in order for us to benefit from it. This is the way God is regards to his omniscience. His omniscience is not causative, but it gives him the ability to perfectly anticipate and to know all aspects of life, future, etc., present, obviously perfect recall, all the things that goes along with his omniscience. So he doesn't forget. He doesn't have to remember. It's all, if you will, programmed in regards to the intellectual aspect of God's essence and person, which God is spirit. So obviously how all that operates is beyond our ability probably to wrap our minds around. Closest thing you can think of is the capabilities of computers, how they're able to operate and function with such mass information simultaneously at that speed. But yet you have physical things that cause that to happen. God is not physical. He's spiritual in that respect. All right, that brings us down now to the second five attributes, which are his moral attributes, where we left off in last Bible class. Here, continuing page 3, Roman numeral 3, subpoint G, the moral attributes. It begins with, first and foremost, righteousness. Righteousness. What is right? God's righteousness is also known as his holiness. God is holy, pristine, perfectly moral in regards to his person. And God's righteousness, what you must recognize and consider, is absolutely righteous. Using the acronym for righteousness, R, we put a plus in front of that R for God to know that is indeed absolute. God has always been perfectly sinless in all of his existence for all eternity. And therefore, he is absolute in regards to his moral, ethical character of essence. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. He's set apart to himself in regards to his righteousness. Here is righteousness described as his holiness. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. No other power and force can you find in existence apart from God that can truly protect, fulfill all aspects of His plan on our behalf, as well as fulfillment of His plan otherwise. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. All His ways. Anything and everything the Lord determines and how He acts is done in the realm of complete and absolute perfection morally. God's immune, if you will, to evil in that sense. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind. Looks at His grace, His mercy, and all His works. Isaiah 6:3. Here, in regards to vision of Isaiah, the prophet, in the third heaven, you have angelic host that are part of the, if you will, honor guard and scenario in the third heaven. Otherwise, here the seraphim are in view. These particular class of angels versus the cherubim are generally seen in regards to involvement of worship in heaven. They engage in worship in heaven. Things of that nature. The cherubim are known more as guardian types of angels in that respect. Then you have the living creatures, the four living creatures, which are unique in and of themselves. We've dealt with all that. But here we have seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. There's your sight. And understand that angels are only male in gender. You cannot find any female angels in the Bible. Neither do you find baby angels in the Bible. All these little renditions of the cherubs, as I like to call them, little baby angels, is nothing more than human viewpoint evil in regards to desecrating the angelic host in iconic fashion. No, they're all males. You run across an angel, especially elect angel, I guarantee you they'll blow you away if you recognize that's who and what you are dealing with and in the presence of, in regards to their very presence, stature, things of this nature. Angels are very powerful. They have abilities, capabilities beyond the human realm. They can manifest themselves into a physical substance. Beam me down, Scotty, is a whole new term for angels. They can do it instantaneously and go from spiritual, they are spiritual in makeup, and transform that into a physical substance so that they appear as human beings, just as the two angels with Yahweh, with Abraham. See, we let the Bible describe for us these creatures instead of putting our own little ideas on them. And they can transport themselves instantaneously in the realm of the third heaven to our heavens, etc. The elect angels are part of God's plan of human history. The Bible tells us they're there to serve believers, to help us, to assist us, again, such as a guardian angel. It'll be neat to meet our own personal guardian angels. Nations have angels that protect them, etc. But anyway, here we have the seraphim class of angels. here in a activity of worship in the third heaven. And verse 3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies." That's what a host is, an army. And holy, holy, holy recognizes the Trinity, the triune personality of God. God is three in personality, described as the Father, the architect, the designer of the plan, the Son, who is the executioner of the plan, the second member of the Godhead who condescended to come into the mystical, supernatural union with the humanity of person of Jesus Christ, to execute God's plan in that fashion. Then God, the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately the communicator of God's plan. They all are one in essence, and they all share equally in all the attributes. But they are three distinct personalities. They have three distinct roles, obviously being in total and complete harmony with one another. You therefore will find overlap in regards to their activities as it pertains to their particular positions, but we recognize them otherwise to make them distinct, keep them distinct in our thinking. And here, holy, holy, holy ascribes to each person the attribute of righteousness. The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. Is there for one to see if they are willing to recognize God in all things, see, of His actual presence. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 3:7, New Testament. Here in the list of seven churches to whom the singular revelation was sent to by the author of the book of Revelation, John, the Apostle John. And here in particular, in the addressing of the churches, he gives certain descriptions with regards to each church. You've got to understand the entire book of Revelation is prophetic. The book chronologically takes you from the time the apostolic period all the way to the end of our existing creation and to the new eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. And through the chronology, you'll have parenthetical inserts filling in certain activities and things that go on during the flow of human history in this regard. The message given to the seven churches addresses the church age dispensation. The church age is what we live in today. That's made distinct from the age of Israel. God is free to change the administration procedures in regard to His plan, even though the doctrine all stays the same throughout history. See? And for us, as a church, we are to represent God and His plan in this era of grace because Israel messed up royally. They killed their Messiah. And they are under national discipline and wrath. But God knew that. He took up the slack and He provided opportunity for Gentiles to have their place in the plan of God. That's the church, see. And the letters, the messages sitting to the seven churches, not only, and this is where you have your multiple facets of understanding in regards to these particular churches, they are to literal seven literal churches that existed at the time of the early apostolic the apostolic period, early church age, but they also are prophetic in regards to the different kinds of churches that you would find throughout church age history, as well as predominantly what the church's temperature is spiritually in a sequence of time, beginning with the first church, Ephesus, all the way to the final church, Laodicea. Here in the church at Philadelphia, we're dealing with a period of church age history. in which the church actually finds no condemnation from Jesus Christ in regards to its operation universally. Only here and only with the church at Smyrna do you find no condemnation. The rest of the churches has fault. Christ points his finger towards them and says, "You're wrong here." See? And some of them is bad enough. The warning came, you don't get your act together, I'll remove you as a lampstand, as a witness. And God establishes local churches as well as he causes their demise. See? And obviously, this revolves around positive volition, negative volition, all the other aspects that get involved. But the Church of Philadelphia is a period of church age history, the only second period, the first one there, Smyrna, immediately after the beginning of the apostolic era, where the church came under real pressure and suffering from Rome, etc. And people, believers, were being martyred right and left. See? In that regard. And Christ just tells them, hang in there with it, and the wreath of life is yours, see, if you will hold to the end. But other than that, then the church starts to deteriorate really quick. And it takes you through the Dark Ages, through the era of Catholicism that dominated this planet, to Reformation. And here, following Reformation, we have a short period, and indeed it's short. We've been through this. We've dealt with the time sequences that we can look back now in time and be fairly accurate. Some maybe half a century or so, maybe to a century, the church actually had its act together. This would have put us back around the 1800s in that particular time frame, as we would understand it. The missionary work of the church was great. Missionaries were going out. They were still being taught the original languages. All the other good things that went on goes on with sound teaching. And here is the church that we're addressing. Obviously, this is all by way of review, but to put us in touch with what we're dealing with here. And the church that follows after that, Laodicea, now that's the period of which we live in. And fortunately, pure gold is being provided in this period, as it makes clear in the verses, that the majority of church, the temperature of church, is lukewarm. It's an admixture of truth and error. We call that fundiism. It's called denominationalism. See, the Bible does not sponsor denominations. Paul wants one of all of his churches to be like-minded, not schisms of thinking. The doctrine, either the doctrine is true or it's not. See? And among adjusted local churches where the truth is being taught, they don't have to be a part of the denomination. Churches would be independent, autonomous, self-governing. See, that's the way we operate. Independent. We have no denominational hierarchy we got to answer to, anything of this nature. And God's free to put in pastors and dispose of pastors as necessary as it reads the volition of each local church. See, all these things. But anyway, we don't have to fall into that category. There is that residue, if you will, that comes out of the Philadelphia area, the time immediately preceding the Laodicean period, that continues on with Bible doctrine in its purest forms in the last days. But anyway, there's a whole new class, another class there now, in regards to, you want to see God's omniscience? He knows all these things, see? So all you got to do is recognize that life is really, literally, an open book test. Look and see what's in the book, and you'll see what's going on. Verse 7, and to the literal messenger, in the Greek, the word there translated angel in your New American Standard is angelos. The primary meaning of that word is messenger. Angels are messengers. But obviously, they are, in their more technical form of existence, an angel. And here, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, that looks at the pastor, teacher, the communicator, see. He's the one that's responsible to disseminate this information to the rest of the, if you will, church congregation. And here, this is Christ speaking. He who is holy, who is true, recognizing the righteousness, the absolute righteousness of God. And there, coupled with his veracity, another of his moral attributes, who has the key of David. That is the key to the realm of God's kingdom, as it will eventually, and not too far into the future, be manifested and placed on this planet. Who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens, says this. Then he reads the critique in regards to that particular local church. As Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures who I was just speaking of earlier, each one of them having six wings are full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to say. This is a special honor guard from all indications in our studies. A special honor guard in the throne room of God, around the throne. And they are representative of God in His power, in His essence and reign. Their eyes, the multiplicity of eyes, even though as freaky as it may seem to us, represents God's ability to see His omniscience, etc. And they constantly honor God in speech. Holy, 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 the same rendition from Isaiah, as well as Ezekiel, is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They're reflecting upon the person of Jesus Christ in emphasis, awaiting that day from the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. And then also 6:10. Here, now we're into the period of the tribulation, which is the age of Israel was not completed when God yanked the custodialship, the administration from them on the day of Pentecost and gave it to the church. They still had a period of time left based on the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, which was 490 years. It's 70 weeks of a week being 7-year increments. And they got up to 483. And then they were put on hold. They're in parentheses as national discipline upon them. When the church age ends, when we're raptured out of here, then the final 7 years will take place. This period of Israel's history is known as the time of Jacob's troubles. Stage is essentially set. It's just certain players have to get in, still get in place, et cetera, with God's perfect time. And here during the tribulation, believers, there will be those who become believers during this period of time, even though all believers were removed to begin that period of history. And many will be martyred out, mass genocide, targeting Christians. And here you have the voices of those slain in this regard. And here it's described within the seal judgments of the tribulation. Broke the fifth seal, verse 9. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. You become a believer in the trib, I guarantee you, if you're positive, you're going to make a rapid advance spiritually. And you're going to be called to hold fast to faith in that regard. And it may mean your very life. And those who don't succumb otherwise, cave in and hold to the faith, have a great risk of being murdered, slain by government, as well as any other idiots out in the world, as it usually is. But here, because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. See, these are not your lukewarm type of believers that roll over and play non-believer when the pressure's on them. No, they stand firm in the faith. and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" For all the fundies that think Jesus is nothing more than a big bowl of love, which he is love, they'll see a whole different Jesus Christ when he returns to this planet. He'll be predisposed to exercise his right as ruler and king of this planet and the universe. The Lord of Lords, King of Kings. See? And he will wipe out his enemies. That and all protection of Israel, etc. Alright, so God's righteousness. And all that's done not violating righteousness. This is where your bleeding heart liberals are so screwed up in their thinking that any type of execution of life, all of it's murder, and that none of it's right. The Bible says BS on that. No, some executions are right. It's the right thing to do. And governments that will not exercise the God-given commands and privilege to do that, pay the consequences, pay the price in regards to their societies. And Christ is going to come in. He's going to wipe out all of his enemies in the battle of Armageddon. And the blood of his enemies will rise up. It will be so high, so many people that he kills, that the blood will rise to the horse's bridle. That's a lot of hands high. That's how you measure horses, by your hands. Obviously, every horse I would ever measure a lot bigger than most people's. My hands are kind of small that way. Not that they're feminine. B, he is absolutely free from sin in every way. Again, as I stated, God's essentially immune to sin. 1 John 1:5. Fun things to review, because historically, they're right around the corner. I'm not date-setting or anything of that nature. But according to the doctrine, a generation of 80 years from the time of Israel being put in the land in 48 is coming upon us. setting that as a time limit. Obviously, it doesn't have to be that. If anybody's still alive that was born in 1948 when Israel became a nation, technically that generation still is around. So, but either way, the way things are going, you know, we sit and we wonder how much longer, just like the saints in heaven, before God can avenge his righteousness, etc. You can imagine what Noah and his family was thinking during their point in time in history, all the evil around them, you know, and believers back then, Methuselah, others. 1 John 1:5, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God's manifestation of his essence, if you will, in a tangible way, substance, is absolute light. That is reflective in regards to his righteousness. This is how righteous God is. He projects himself, his righteousness projects itself as absolute light. There is no darkness whatsoever in him. And that denotes he's absolutely free from sin. Then 3:5, in regards to Jesus Christ, the necessity of his person, work on the cross, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. All sin that became part of Christ's existence was not of his own volition in sin. It was supernaturally imputed to him by God. See, he is perfect in person and character. In person and in character, he is absolutely perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4. the rock, a title often given to God. His work is perfect. For all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Justice, righteousness go hand in hand. And everything that He does is perfect. God is not making any mistakes. Not a single one. With anybody. Unbeliever, believer, positive, negative, it doesn't make any difference. God's not making any mistakes. Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous. He does literally righteous works. Those things that are done in the umbrella of His righteousness. See. The upright will behold His face. They'll enjoy, if you will, a presence of God that others do not. Recognizing that God is perfectly righteous is the doctrine that declares openly and unabashedly that salvation can never be on terms of our own accomplishments in life, because all of us are less than righteous. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It also recognizes why you have to be in fellowship under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, coupled with the truth of Bible doctrine, for anything that you do as a believer in time to be accredited by God and recognized by God as a righteous work and hence rewardable with SG3, etc., etc. God is absolutely righteous, and what He loves is righteous works. A lot of religious people are involved in nothing more than human good, humanitarianism. Even Satan's into this stuff. Come on. Satan's into human good. Unbelievers do good towards others. You've got Shriner hospitals. They're real Christian. They're real righteous, yeah, right? Yeah. Now, people, unbelievers can do good. God says, you got to do good. It falls under the umbrella of my righteousness for it to be acceptable by me. And obviously, first and foremost, you got to possess that righteousness to have a past, to have fellowship and relationship with God. That righteousness comes to us at the point of saving faith in the form of the human spirit. See, when we're born in this world, we're born spiritually dead. We're born dichotomous of two parts, a soul and body. We lost our human spirit in the initial putting it in the body at the fall through our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. To regain that spirit, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave up His human spirit as a token of His absolute righteousness when He was on the cross. Provided for God the redeeming value to purchase us, if you will, from the slave market of death, spiritual death. The verse in there essentially says, we share in Christ's spirit. We share in it because of His work on the cross. Our human spirit has been enabled to be regenerated and place into our bodies as believers, and we go from a state of dichotomy to trichotomy. We are now three parts as believers: body, soul, and human spirit. And it's that human spirit that gets us into heaven. That's our past, see, in that sense. It's God's plus R imputed to us in the form of the human spirit. And the human spirit works in tandem with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. A day recognizes that our human spirit is with us forever now. The indwelling is forever. That God, the Holy Spirit, fills the believer. That is what causes the human spirit in that condition to then function in its capacity and role of spirituality for our persons in application of doctrine. And the spirit, the new man as it's also called, is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth of doctrine. See? And therefore, when we function with our human spirit, we're engaged in the realm of God's righteousness. Anything outside of that doesn't fall into that realm. All your works, everything that you do, out of fellowship, as we would say, out of step with Bible doctrine, will be burned up at the bema seat as believers. All of us will have a bonfire. Don't think that you're going to be the only one there. If it's cold in heaven, when I'm up there, everybody will be crowded around to get warm probably. I'm a sinner just like everybody else, if you haven't figured that out yet. Maybe worse. The only one I know that I can't be any worse, that'd be Paul, because he said he was the worst. I haven't gone around martyred any Christians lately. At least not physically. But anyway. So God's righteousness. These doctrines, you wonder why we study the Bible to the degree and depth of which we dig into it and look at it, is so that we truly have these kinds of answers explained to us, that it's not some just mystical existence of being a Christian. But there is logic, there is reason for everything that goes on in regards to our life and God's plan for our life and how all these things work. Anyway, He is perfect in person and character. That was Psalm 11:7. Psalm 111:3. Splendid and majestic is His work, to say the least. And His righteousness endures forever. So D, He is righteous in His attitudes and actions. So He's perfect in person and character. And that's what we seek to emulate in the spurts of activity and time that we get in fellowship and apply doctrine. Then we are to emulate His attitudes and actions, of which He's also absolutely righteous. 2 Samuel 22:31. As for God, His way is blameless, without fault. See, completely, totally innocent. Is complete in that respect. The word of the Lord is tested throughout human history. Bible doctrine is constantly being tested. It's being tested in regards to the fulfillment of prophecy, whether or not these things will indeed come to fruition. It's being tested in regards to the accuracy of, in regards to all of His promises, etc., in regards to man. And is yet to ever be proven wrong. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. You want the greatest protection, defense, and life. Well, commit yourself to doctrine. Keep it as your number one priority. And God is on your side. Revelation 19:2-11. So His actions there, His way is blameless. Revelation 19:2-11. regards to God, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, verse 1b, verse 2, because His judgments are true and righteous. Whether you can see it or not, in regards to how things occur, none of it is ever violated, if you will, regards to God's righteousness, His perfect justice in action towards humanity or otherwise. For He has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of His bondservant on her. The great harlot there in context is none other than political Babylon, which is none other than the United States of America. Unless you can come up with a better candidate. But the United States is the only one fulfills all the aspects provided for us in chapter 18. Religious Babylon is Roman Catholicism. And then verse 11, and I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's Christ appearing at the second advent to come and conquer His enemies and establish His kingdom on this planet. So God spurns activity or people that are less than righteous. And let's take our break.